You can tell from your worship bulletin, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. So hopefully you can get situated there. Let me echo my thanks to the choir for their work to put that together and for Dave Carnes. That was most enjoyable. I stood in the back by the sound booth where Tony Bermudez and Dave Maddox are working this morning and watched the video for the first time myself and was really greatly encouraged. Glad to have Josh Barker with us. And of course, the Eppersons and the Weisses are assisting, as is Ulan Elder Winfield Tufts. Well, we're in the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read for us verses 6 through 9 of chapter 25, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Hear God's word. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we rejoice in the salvation that is ours, that has been accomplished through the work of your Son. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of your word and would give us ability to find joy in the gospel this morning as we rehearse it and think through it through your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of my favorite sermon illustrations is taken from the film Babette's Feast. Babette's Feast was the 1987 Academy Award-winning film for Best Foreign Film, Babette's Feast. And the story told in that film, which the setting of which is 19th century Denmark, it's the story of a French refugee, a woman who fled the Civil War, the French Civil War, and in that Civil War, she had lost her family, she had lost her husband and her son, and she was taken into the home of two elderly sisters, and she was more or less their housekeeper, Babette. Now, these two elderly sisters lived in a very small, very tight-knit community in Denmark, and this community, most of whom were older in years, and over the years, the people of this little community had developed resentments and suspicions of one another. They had this very unusual view of the Christian life, wherein they thought that any form of pleasure was sinful. And so here comes Babette, and she's a part of this community. She's living with these two older sisters, and she serves in their home for 17 years. She's taken in and she serves. Well, she receives word one day that she has won the French lottery of that day. And with it came a very, very large sum of money. And she told the sisters that what she wanted to do for them and for the community, which is, again, a very small community, was to prepare a meal. Thus the title of the film, Babette's Feast. Babette wanted to prepare this meal. And so the film shows the supplies that are arriving as they're being offloaded, these ships, and it's all kinds of extravagant fruits and exotic wines, and there's even a sea turtle that's brought in. And so the people of the community, they're watching with wonder as all these ingredients and supplies are being brought in. They know it's for this meal. And so they've got, again, they've got this real unusual view of the Christian life. And so they meet together and they said, okay, we're going to eat this meal that Babette's preparing for us, but we need to make sure that we don't act like we're enjoying this meal in any way. That would be sinful. So we're going to eat the meal, but we just kind of have to hold our reactions in. And so the night of the meal comes, and they're seated around this great table. And there's a guest at the meal, an unexpected guest. He's a general. He's a nephew of one of these elderly sisters with whom Babette has been living. And the meal is served, and there's course after course, and it's just the finest of foods. And of course, the people are just eating it and not saying much, but the general, he's not part of the plan, and he begins to extol every meal that's prepared for him, everything that comes to him. And he says, he's talking about how great the wine is and how great the food is. And then he begins to say, the only place I've ever had a meal like this was in Paris, and it was at the Café Anglais, and there was a chef there. That chef could prepare meals like this. And as he extols the meal, it becomes apparent this is a once-in-a-lifetime feast. That feast is reminiscent of what we read in verse 6 of Isaiah 25. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. This is a feast. Now, what's Isaiah talking about? It's not Babette's feast, but it's a feast. What is he describing? Well, let's remember the prophet Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he is there to warn God's people that judgment is coming, in this case, through Assyria. And they need to repent, because that's why God sent the prophet, that they might repent. In fact, we read these words in the first chapter of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's Isaiah is there to proclaim that message. Repent, return to God, avoid discipline. And even though discipline will and does come, there's always hope. And the promise of hope is found in this passage. It's the promise of restoration rooted in the resurrection. The promise of restoration rooted in the resurrection. You may be asking, well, how does the resurrection factor in? Well, I'm sure you picked up on it. We read it in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The Apostle Paul takes the language of Isaiah when he writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you see how the apostle is borrowing from Isaiah in that passage? And he's saying, the apostle, that the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah speaks of here in his prophecy is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the feast. And this passage speaks that it's on this mountain that the Lord of hosts will prepare this feast. That's in verse 6. And this mountain, which first is referenced in chapter 2 of Isaiah's prophecy, is just a metaphor for God's eternal kingdom. That's what this mountain is. And so here's the question we want to explore this morning. Why the feast? Why the party? Why the extravagant meal? What's the reason? And there are three reasons this passage would show us for the party, for the feast, for the celebration. It's because death is defeated, because our tears are wiped away, and because our shame is taken away. Death is defeated, our tears are wiped away, and our shame is taken away. Those are three reasons for the party, three reasons for the feast, three reasons for resurrection joy, we could call it. Let's think, first of all, about how death is defeated. You see in verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. In this passage, the power of death is turned on its head. Death's always been the great foe. And in the ancient world, the ancients faced the prospect of death much more easily than we did. You think life expectancy was probably late 40s for people. There were plagues and famine and war. Many children died in childbirth. I mean, death was just an ever-present reality. We live in a culture that wants to ignore death, and we are in a cultural moment where that has become increasingly difficult. What are we faced with every day? The number of deaths to the coronavirus. One way God could be using this virus is to help people examine their mortality and thus their need of the only message, the only reality of how death is crushed, how death is obliterated. Don't you love that language? He will swallow up death forever. It's gone. That's the message of the resurrection. That's the message of the gospel. Let me read to you again from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The destruction, the obliteration of death. It says in that passage that Christ is the first fruits. You know, the first fruits, that's the sign. The first fruits that appear in the harvest show that the remaining harvest is to come. Christ's resurrection, in other words, is the guarantee of our own. Now, a lot of people read about and hear about this message of resurrection from the dead, and they think, well, you know, that was back then, right? I mean, first century, people believed all kind of crazy stuff. I mean, that's the ancient world. We're too smart for that now. We're too sophisticated to believe in those things. Well, I think Tim Keller has some good insights. His book, The Reason for God, a great book I would commend to you on apologetics, the defense of the Christian worldview. Keller makes the point that in the ancient world, the people then, they struggled as much with the idea of resurrection as we do, although for different reasons. For them, death was an escape from the body. An idea of a bodily resurrection, that didn't make any sense. They rejected that outright. Keller says the people of that time would have considered a bodily resurrection to be as impossible as the people of our own time, though for different reasons. And then Keller goes on to defend the resurrection, the historical reality of the resurrection, when he writes this: the empty tomb and the accounts of personal meetings with Jesus are even more historically certain when you realize they must be taken together. If there had only been an empty tomb and no sightings, remember the Apostle Paul references 500 who saw the risen Jesus. If there had only been an empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have assumed the body had been stolen. Yet if there had been only eyewitness sightings of Jesus and no empty tomb, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection, because people's accounts of seeing departed loved ones happen all the time. Only if the two factors were both true together would anyone have concluded that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Keller argues quite convincingly, and I'm sure you've considered this as well, that that's the only explanation for the rapid spread of the gospel, was this belief in the empty tomb, the resurrection. There was explosive growth of the early church. People willing to die for this message, willing to die for this belief, willing to die for this truth. Christ's resurrection is proof positive. We need to let the message that death is crushed, death is annihilated, death is obliterated by the gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to sink into our hearts and minds right now. That's a message we all need to come to grips with. God's put us in a moment where that takes on fresh meaning for all of us. I remember reading how in the days of the Civil War, so many deaths in our nation, so many people got really involved in spiritualism and consulting mediums. They were trying to talk to the dead. Why was that? Because everybody wanted assurance that there was life after death, and they wanted to talk to someone and converse with someone who had died. I mean, we've got a taste of that in our own day. It wasn't just but a few years ago, the book and film phenomena of heaven is real. People trying to grasp there is life after death. Well, let me tell you something this morning. We need great courage and great comfort because all the proof we need is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He stepped through death. He's crushed it on our behalf. His is the authoritative voice that death has been defeated. That's what fuels the party. That's what fuels the feast. If death is gone, if death has been crushed, if death has been vanquished, the final fear is gone. That's why there's a party. That's why there's a feast, because death has been taken away. Death has been defeated. And that's why we celebrate. Why else do we celebrate? Why else is there a feast? Why else is there a party? Well, because our tears are wiped away. Our tears are wiped away. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Like the dinosaur, tears will be extinct." The Lord God, it says, the sovereign ruler of the universe, will wipe away tears from all faces. You see, sorrow is done away with due to the resurrection. And a point we made, I think, in just a few weeks ago as we've been looking at Habakkuk, is that the Christian hope is more than consolation, it's restoration. More than consolation, it's restoration. We made this point that every horrible thing that has ever happened will be undone. It will be repaired, and it will make the eventual glory and joy greater. Jesus talked about this glory to come, and when he spoke these words in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And that language of new world that Jesus uses could also be translated at the renewal of all things. It's the new regeneration. When all things are made new, when all that's decaying and corrupted has been destroyed and things are made new. That's the hope of the believer, the confidence of the believer, that Christ ushers in a life, a world without pain, without disappointment, without loneliness, without viruses, without cancer. This new world is where we're not just consoled for our sorrows, but our sorrows and pain become undone and repaired. Let me reference again something I referenced just a few weeks ago, the climactic scene from The Lord of the Rings in the final book of that trilogy, The Return of the King. Tim Keller writes about it in his book, The Reason for God. Let me quote Keller referencing The Lord of the Rings when he writes this. "Just after the climax of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead as he thought, but alive. And he cries, 'I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?' The answer of Christianity to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost." And again, remember, it is God who wipes away the tears. That's the joy of the party. That's a party that never quits. That's the feast on this mountain, because death is defeated. Tears are forever wiped away. And lastly, shame is taken away. Shame is taken away. In verse 8, we read again, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach..." The shame, "the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's resurrection joy. Our shame is taken away. Now, God's people knew shame. I mean, their shame came from their sin and disobedience. Their shame came in their nation being conquered and taken into exile. They were made an object of ridicule. Even their God was questioned by those who had conquered them. They knew shame. But this passage promises that their shame, their reproach, will be taken away. The gospel deals with our shame. We all bear shame, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. That's what the hymn writer writes. Ed Welch makes the point in one of his books that there are three aspects of shame. One would be the idea of nakedness, of being exposed. Consider, you know, think about Adam and Eve in the garden, how they created fig leaves for themselves to cover their shame. That's one idea of being exposed. And the other is the shame of contamination. Think about the Old Testament being considered unclean because of maybe a disease or a sickness or sin. So the shame of being exposed, the shame of being contaminated, or the shame of being an outcast, of being rejected, being forced to live outside the camp of God's people. And we need to realize the gospel message deals with our guilt and our shame. No matter what your background, no matter what your past, no matter what your record, the gospel expunges that record. The gospel deals with our shame. How so? Christ bore our shame. Hebrews speaks of this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That's where you were. That's where you went if you were considered unclean, outside the community. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. He bore my shame. Because what happens in the gospel is the great exchange, right? Jesus takes upon himself my sin, my shame, and he bears the punishment in my place so that I, by faith, am credited with his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That wonderful exchange by grace through faith, and our shame is taken away, our guilt is taken away. That's a reason for joy. And we won't get the depth of the joy we're meant to have until we get the depth of our need and the depth of the price. This is from the Valley of Vision, a collection of prayers. I think it sums up well this exchange, what Jesus has done for us. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped that I might be clothed. Wounded that I might be healed. Athirst that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, enter darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired, that I might forever live. Well, near the end of the film I mentioned earlier, Babette's Feast, as these people gathered around the table begin to eat this meal, something begins to change. It changes in them. Their cold hearts begin to melt, and they begin to reconnect. They begin to soften. They begin to ask for each other's forgiveness as they've borne grudges and bitterness over many years. And when the meal is finished and they leave, they're leaving the home in which they met, singing and holding hands. It's a dramatic transformation. And one of the last scenes of the film is these two elderly sisters go into the kitchen where Babette has been working. And there she is, exhausted, lying amongst great heaps of dirty dishes. And they say to Babette, they say, well, Babette, now you ought to take your lottery winnings and go, and you can leave and start a new life. And Babette tells them that she can't because she spent all her winnings on that one meal. And I believe that film is a great illustration of the gospel. How Christ gave his all to those of us with cold, hard, indifferent hearts. And that message, that reality, that gift changes us. It softens us. It melts us. It brings us joy. The gospel is the party that God sets before us. And why do we celebrate? Because death is defeated. Because tears are wiped away. Shame is taken away. It's a resurrection celebration. And for you to enjoy it, to take part in it, you need to be in Christ. You need to have a hope and confidence and trust in Him. Now, what does that look like? Well, I can explain it to you in this way. What I've heard called the ABCs of becoming a Christian, of being united to Christ. What are those ABCs? Well, A would be admit. Admit your sin, your need of Jesus, your need of forgiveness. It involves repentance, which is coming to God in sorrow for sin and asking for His forgiveness, admitting that you need a Savior. The B is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, the Bible tells us. Believe is that transfer of trust from yourself, from your own efforts, from your own morality, and put your trust in Christ. You rest upon Him. That great exchange about which we've spoken would take place. So you admit, you believe, and then you confess. You confess Christ as your King, as your Lord, as your master over every area of your life. Those are the ABCs of what it means to be a Christian. And when that happens, then you're able to say with God's people what we read in verse 9. It'll be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Let me close with this. I don't know who's watching this morning, but if there are those who are watching who are asking questions about what it means to be a Christian, I have an offer I'd like to make to you. I would like to lead an online study group to explore Christianity. In fact, the course is called Christianity Explored. It's just an 8-week online study group. We'll use Zoom. There'll be short videos for you to watch, and we'll discuss them together. It's through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look together at Jesus' identity, His mission, and His call. It's just 8 weeks. If you have any interest in that whatsoever, thinking about what it means to be a Christian, I hope you'll utilize the church website. There's a Contact Us link on the church website, and you can just let me know, "Hey, I'd like to be a part of that group you talked about." And we'll get that going this week. I hope somebodies, take me up on that offer. We're going to explore what it means to be God's people, how to take advantage of this joy, this resurrection joy that Jesus offers. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the good news that we celebrate this morning. We thank You for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did not stay in that tomb but was raised again from the dead, proof positive that His work on the cross was sufficient to pay for the penalty of our own sin, to forgive us, to crush death, to wipe away tears, to remove the shame and guilt of sin that we have and has now been removed. Oh God, would You grant us grace to experience resurrection joy, not just today, but every day. Work these realities in our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.